right, please be seated. Get out your Bibles and open up to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. We want to welcome everybody in our live streaming audience. We appreciate you tuning in, as well as anybody who might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate everybody who follows the ministry online and remotely. I'd like to invite all of you to come to Michigan on October 17, 18, 19 this year for our Bible conference. Our theme this year is Beware and Take Heed, Understanding Paul's Warnings to the Body of Christ. And if you would like the information or details regarding the Bible conference, please go to gracelifebiblechurch.com and click on the link in the upper right-hand corner where you can get that information. So this morning what I want to do is I want to resume our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. Okay? Now, it has been a little bit of time since we started this because we had 2 weeks ago, we had our guest speaker, Dr. Van Cleek, and then last Sunday I decided I was going to follow up what he presented with sort of a next step. And so it's been a while since the end of July, really, that we've been in the book of Hebrews, and so we're going to resume that study here this morning, okay? And so far, what we've talked about, this is the fourth study in that series. In the first three, we spent two talking about the issue of the authorship of Hebrews, who the human author was, the human penman who wrote the book of Hebrews. And I presented to you an argument that I believe that it is John Mark who wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm not going to go over all that stuff again. If you want the information about that, you can get it on the church's website or YouTube page. And then the third study that we did, the last one, we were talking about the themes in the book of the date, the timing of the book, and then the themes in the book of Hebrews. What I want to talk about today is an outline for the book and its place in the canon. And so this is sort of my final sort of introductory study into the book of Hebrews. And I said this last time, 3 weeks ago now, last time we were in our Hebrew study, I really hope that you have started to read the book of Hebrews as part of your own daily Bible reading. As we've begun this process, it would be good for you to do that in your own, you know, personal Bible reading time, to start reading through the book and start to see where some of these themes and outlines, et cetera, show up throughout the book. So since it's been 3 weeks, all I want to do is I want to just briefly review the themes. I'm not going to go to all the verses. We're not going to look all these things up. I just want to put them in the front of your mind again. If you want the study where we looked all this stuff up and taught the verses, you're going to want to go get the third part three of this series where this is explained in more detail. But one of the things we did is we talked about themes in the book, okay? And one of the themes in the book of Hebrews is this idea of better. We talked about better promises, right? Better covenant. The word better occurs 13 times in 13 verses in the book of Hebrews, and it is one of the dominant themes, okay? The word better is used to describe the superiority of Christ in his person and his work, compared to the old covenant, Israel under the law. And so we looked at it in all of those verses there that are listed. Again, we're not going to run all those. We've already done it. I'm just trying to remind you where we were at last time. Christ, we saw, offers better revelation, better position, a better priesthood, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, and better power. Okay? So that comparative word better is going to be showing up a lot. And it's going to be used in a contrast between what was true for the nation of Israel under the old covenant versus what is true now with Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Okay? So better is one of the predominant themes throughout the book. Okay? We looked at finality, the issue of finality as a second theme. The finality of Christ and of the cross and of the new covenant. And we saw this through looking at the use of the word once. Something happening once, and once it happens, once it occurs, it no longer needing to happen what? Again, there's an element of finality to the work of Christ. And we saw that by looking at the word once. And that word occurs 11 times in 11 verses in the book of Hebrews. Okay? So we have themes that we can extract from the book. And again, hopefully you've started picking up on these in your daily Bible reading. A third theme is the issue of perfect, okay? Something being perfect is another theme in the book of Hebrews. This occurs 9 times in 9 verses. So we have better, we have the issue of finality as expressed through the use of the word once, and then thirdly, we have perfect. And again, all these verses we've already run last time we were in the Hebrew study. And a fourth theme is the idea of the heavenly versus the earthly. Okay? And so that word occurs six times in six verses in the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews consistently presents Christ as the divine, human, prophet, priest, and king to the nation of Israel. Hebrews presents Christ in his humanity. It also presents Christ in his divinity. Okay? It presents Christ as the God-man, the one who is going to bring about the better enduring situation for the nation of Israel, the finality of the work of Christ. And so Hebrews consistently presents Christ as a divine human, prophet, priest, and king. The three functionalities that the Lord has in his ministry to the nation of Israel, as we'll be seeing as we continue to develop and look at the book. Okay? We saw Christ's deity. If you're right there, look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, referring to Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at verse 8, same chapter, look at verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Notice very clearly in verse 8, notice the first phrase. But unto the Son he saith. Who is the Son? Who is the Son? Jesus Christ, right? What did he say to the Son? Notice the verse. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O who? So does God the Father call the Son God? Okay? So there is in Jesus Christ, there's the humanity, but then there is also the divinity. Go to chapter 2 briefly. Go to chapter 2 and look at verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So did Jesus come in the likeness and form of a human, so that he could die for the sins of the world, die for the sins of humanity, right? So Jesus Christ is both divine and human at the same time. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So when we think about these themes, another major theme is, again, the humanity as well as the divinity of Jesus Christ in one person, and him therefore functioning as the prophet, priest, and king for the nation of Israel. Okay? We also saw that there are 20 different titles for the Lord Jesus Christ presented in the book of Hebrews. Now again, 3 weeks ago we looked at every one of these verses. Okay? This morning I'm just going to put the list up. Remember some of them. We're not going to read all of these verses. But Hebrews presents Christ as the heir of all things, the creator, the Son of God, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, the upholder of all things, the purger of sins, that he's seated at the right hand of God, that he's the first begotten, that he is God, that he's the king enthroned one, that he's the Lord, the one who sanctifies, the apostle and high priest of our profession, the great high priest, the sinless holy one, okay? Author of eternal salvation, the forerunner, the surety of a better testament, and the mediator of a better covenant, and he's also referred to in the last chapter as the great shepherd. So all of these are terms and titles that the author of Hebrews uses to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we just look at this sort of high level understanding of the book, some things emerge to the top that we need to be paying attention to. So all of that so far is basically review, okay? It's a very quick review of what we saw the last time we were in this series a number of weeks ago. And what I want to do is I want to move on next to talking about the outline of the book, okay? Now, anytime you talk about the outline of a book, you're going to get all various different opinions about how you could outline the material in a given book of Scripture. This is a chart that is presented on page 446 of Nelson's complete book of Bible maps and charts, and you can see they call this Hebrews at a glance, okay? So you can see that they're breaking this down here by focus, and they say that chapters 1 through 3 focus on the person of Christ, that chapters 4 through 10 focus on the work of Christ, and that the last section, most of chapter, the second half of chapter 10 through the end of the book, focuses on the walk of faith. Okay? Now, you can write this down if you want, but this slideshow will be on the church's website, so you don't feel like you have to write all this down, because probably I'm going to change it before you get everything written. But there's one way to go about outlining the book, okay? And then you could look at the subdivisions. You have in chapter 1, Christ is over or better than the prophets. Christ is over or better than the angels in chapter 2. In chapter 3, Christ is better or over than Moses, okay? Then we, chapter 4 through 8, 4 through 7 deal with the priesthood of Christ. Chapter 8 and part of chapter 9 deal with the covenant. And then you have the sanctuary and the sacrifice in chapter 9. And then you have practical issues regarding the walk of faith, the assurance of faith, the endurance of faith, and the exhortation to love. Okay? And so you can break these things down in different ways. Notice also that in this particular breakdown, you have a topical breakdown of a grouping dealing with the majesty of Christ, the ministry of Christ, and the ministers for Christ. So that would be those who are following the teachings of the book of Hebrews as it relates to Israel and the little flock. And then you can also break this down by these chapters. Chapters 1 through most of chapter 10 are dealing with doctrine. And then you have the discipline or the practical placement of that in the latter half of the book. This would be one way that you could outline the book of Hebrews. Okay? And again, these notes are going to be on the church's website if you want to look at that a little bit more clearly. Now, that's one way to do it, the way that the Nelson's Complete Book of Bible Maps and Charts has it broken down. All right? Now, I have to be honest with you that I don't actually prefer this one. Okay? I prefer this one here by J. Sidlow Baxter. In his book, Explore the Book, he has this breakdown of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He says that the theme is Christ, the new and living way. And notice he mentions here the key words, two of the ones that we've already identified, better being one of them and perfect being one of them. Remember, I've given you four major themes, right? Perfect, finality through the use of the word once, better, and then the issue of heavenly, okay? But notice that he has it broken down between Jesus, the new and better deliverer. This would be chapters 1 through 7. You know, these Brits, they always have to have Roman numerals. So if you're not up on your Roman numerals, you will be by the end of today. Okay. The second section is Calvary, the new and better covenant. So that is chapters 8 through chapter 10, verse 18. And then the third is faith, the true and better principle, chapter 10, verse 19 through the end of the book. This is the way that Baxter breaks it down, okay? Now, he also says, and I'm going to quote from the book. I'm going to leave this up here for a while, just so that it's there as a reference as we talk about a few things and look at a couple verses here, okay? So regarding the outline or structure of Hebrews, Baxter states the following quote. The epistle is a methodical and progressive treatise. Now, what does he mean when he says that it's a methodical and progressive treatise? He means that is the author of Hebrews building point by point by point a cumulative case for the doctrine that he wants the readership to understand. Okay? So he says that it's a methodical and progressive treatise, more regular in structure and rhetorical in form than any of its predecessors. So any of the epistles that have come before, okay? It has suffered much, we think, at the hands of writers who have worked out clever analysis rather than perceiving the real hinges on which the argument turns and the focal truths in each of the three main parts. Now, I have to agree with them about this. This isn't the only stuff I read regarding this. I've read probably about 10 other treatments of outlines in preparing for this. And, man, I'm telling you what, they just get really crazy. Not crazy in that I think there's a bunch of stuff in there that's wrong, but they're really missing what seem to be the main points and the main focal points of what the author of Hebrews is driving at and the way that he is presenting the information. Okay? Now, get with me Hebrews chapter 10. Get Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to point out that I do agree with this idea that there is a distinct pivot in the book of Hebrews between doctrine and practice, or between doctrine and exhortation, right? So chapters 1 through 10, middle of chapter 10, are dealing with the doctrine of Christ, okay? His deity, his humanity, him as a better mediator, the better covenant, the finality of the cross, all of those doctrinal issues are being dealt with, and there is a pivot in Hebrews chapter 10 towards exhortation or practice or teaching now, based on what you learned in the doctrine, now here's how you should behave, act, think, and function in this part. And I do agree that the main focal point happens here in chapter 10. So look with me at chapter 10. Now obviously we'll get all the details on this when we study the book, but look at verse 16. Notice it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, having therefore brethren." Okay? Now do you see how having therefore brethren has the language now of application? Okay? He's saying, on the basis of what I've said, here's now how I want you to think, act, function, and behave, right? He says in verse 19, "Having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God," here it is, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Does this text here, does verses 19 through 25, does it actually use the word exhorting a couple different times in the passage? So you can see structurally that there's a shift in the focus away from the establishment and the laying out of the core doctrine of the book towards the practical application of that doctrine by the recipients and the readers of this book. Go back to verse 19 quickly. Now, you already know that I don't believe that Paul wrote it, okay? But you'll notice verse 19, "having therefore brethren." That verse, that phraseology reminds me a lot. Get Romans 12. Go get Romans chapter 12. There's a similar pivot that Paul makes when he writes the book of Romans from doctrine to practice, okay? Or doctrine to application. And we see it right here. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Paul wrote Hebrews, okay? I'm trying to point out a similar structure as far as how the biblical authors will pivot from doctrine to now practical application. Notice the similarities here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren." Okay, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So what Paul starts to do in Romans chapter 12 is he pivots towards the application of the doctrine in the life of the believer. So has he spent Romans chapter 1 through 11 teaching various aspects of doctrine as it relates to the church, the body of Christ of this dispensation, right? And then he gets to the end of the book and he pivots now towards, okay guys, notice the language again, "I beseech you therefore." Well, the therefore and the beseeching is a reference back to everything he said up to this point, right? "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." So on the basis of the doctrine taught in Romans chapter 1 through 11, does the believer now have a duty to apply that doctrine in the details of their life and to submit themselves as a living sacrifice unto God? And Paul says, is the believer's reasonable what? So he's not asking them to do anything that's not perfectly reasonable, suitable, and fitting based upon what God has done for them and what they've learned on the basis of the doctrine, right? So you see that there's a pivot to the practical application. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. The same thing is happening in the book of Hebrews when you get to chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 10 again. Verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Drop down to verse 24. And let us consider one another. Let me start over. Sorry. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting who? One another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So there's a practical plea there to begin exhorting. Now, regarding this shift, Baxter says the following. He says, up to this point, and when he says up to this point, he's referring to up until Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Up to this point, the treatise is almost wholly doctrinal. Whereas, from there onward, or from verses 19 through 25 onward, throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews, from there onward, it is almost wholly exhortational, i.e., the walk of faith in light of the doctrine that had been taught in the epistle up until this point. Okay? Now, he also adds the following regarding the outline that I have on the screen there. Okay? He says, quote, it will be noticed also by any careful reader that in chapters 1 through 7, the emphasis is upon the person of Christ. Okay? So notice, he has the emphasis here in chapters 1 through 7 upon the new and better deliverer, and that is who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Whoa. Jesus Christ. A prepubescent voice crack there, Mark. Jesus Christ is the focus of these chapters in his new and better office. Okay? And a new and better deliverer. So he says it's noticed also by any careful reader that in chapters 1 through 7, the emphasis is upon the person of Christ, and that in chapters 8 through 10, it is upon the mediatorial work of Christ, right? The focus is on what Christ accomplishes where? At Calvary, or on Calvary, and how that relates to a new and a better what? Covenant. Okay, that's what you're going to get when you study chapters 7 through chapter 10, verse 18. Okay? And then he says, and from chapters 10, verse 19, to the end of the epistle, it is upon faith as the pure response towards the person and work of Christ. So that last section then is like, what is the reasonable response to the work of Christ, the identity of Christ, and everything that the epistle establishes up and through and to that point when you get to chapter 10. So we can see here that there are some important things to consider regarding the outline of the book. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, Baxter's outline is inspired or anything like that, but I think it's helpful to you to think about it in this way as you approach your understanding of the epistle. Okay? So then that brings me to my second point that I want to talk about today, and that is the place of Hebrews in the canon of Scripture. Okay? Now, the word canon is a word that essentially is the idea of a measuring stick. Okay? And people use this to describe what books should be in the Bible. Okay? So as a Bible-believing Protestant, I believe there are 66 canonical books. I believe there are 66 books that God gave by inspiration, right? Now, are there other traditions that would include more books than that? The Roman Catholics, for example, do they include the Apocrypha? There's pseudepigraphal books, like the Book of Enoch, the Gospel of Thomas, other books that have been written, right, and some people might even claim them as authoritative, but they are not in the canon. They are not in our Bible. We do not view them as inspired Scripture, okay? Now, if you want whole studies on the issue of canon, we have them on the website. Just let me know, and I'll tell you where to look. But what we want to talk about is not whether Hebrews should be in the canon. I accept it as canonical and inspired Scripture because it's in my Bible, okay? What we want to talk a little bit about is the place of Hebrews in the canon. Now, to do that, real quick, go get Ephesians chapter 2. Go get with me Ephesians chapter 2. Not long ago, we had a whole series, hang on, titled Back to Basics, Gaining a Strategic Grasp of Scripture. And in that series, we spent a lot of time talking about Ephesians chapter 2 and the threefold division of time that we find in this passage. What we find in this passage is that there's a time called time past, where Israel had all, that's what this chart is a graphic representation of. There's a time and a time past where Israel had all of the spiritual advantages. They were near and nigh unto God, and the Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world. Then we see there's a time period that Paul calls but now, where the time past distinctions have been done away in Christ, and God is now reconciling Jew and Gentile equally in one body by the cross. And we further see in Ephesians chapter 2 that there is a future period that Paul calls the ages to come. Okay? So let's look at this briefly. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ. So that's the Gentiles, right? That's the uncircumcision. They were without Christ in time past. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God where? Now these two verses are extremely important for you to grasp in your Bible study. What they tell you is this, that any time you see God dealing with the world on the basis of a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, you know you're in what time period? You know you're in time past. Okay? And in time past are the Gentiles strangers from the covenants without hope and without God in the world. Okay? That's not me making it up. That's what the verse says. That's literally what the verse says, right? So, if you go therefore to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see Jesus Christ engaging with the Syrophoenician woman, and Jesus says, the apostles say, send her away, she crieth after us, and Jesus says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ knows what he's talking about? Right? So if he's not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and John chapter 1, he came unto his own and his own received him not, then do you know that you're in time past in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because who has the spiritual advantage in that book? In those books? Israel does. Okay? This is not hard to figure out if you just read the verses and pay attention to what's being said, right? But then you have a contrast. Look at verse 13. But now. But now. So you have a timing word in verse 11 where it says time past. Then you have a timing word at the beginning of verse 13 where it says, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes or used to be far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So has the situation changed today from what it used to be in time past? Okay? It's not hard to figure this out, right? The only thing you have to figure out is when did the change occur? But obviously that there's been a change. There's been a way, God has changed the way he's dealing with humanity. He dealt with them one way in time past, and is he dealing with them another way now in the but now period? Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making what? Peace. So the situation for the Gentiles has it improved immensely today, during the but now time period in comparison to time past. Amen, right? Now, today, in the dispensation of grace, which you'd get in chapter 3 if you read Ephesians chapter 3, God is saving Jew and Gentile equally in one body by the cross. And is there any advantage today in the dispensation of grace to being a member of the nation of Israel spiritually before God? No, because God has changed the way he's dealing with humanity, right? Look at verse 7. So, notice in verses 11 and 12, I know I told you to look at verse 7, then I told you to look at 11 and 12. In 11 and 12, notice you have the past. This is what was true when? In the past. This is the way God dealt with people in the past, right? Then in verses 13 through 18, you have the way God is dealing with the world when? Now, in the present, right? But then, in the future, has God finished all of his dealings with Israel? No. So we see in verse 7 that in the ages what? To come. So after the dispensation of grace is over, after God ends catches away the body of Christ to meet him in the air and ends the dispensation of grace, is there still a whole bunch of prophetic things that he still has yet to fulfill as it pertains to the nation of Israel? Okay? And when will those things be fulfilled? In the past, the present, or when? The future. Well, obviously they're going to be fulfilled when? In the future. Okay? Now come with me back to Hebrews chapter 1. Now what you need to see as we talk about the place of Hebrews in the canon, you have to see that right out of the gate. The author of Hebrews, who I believe is John Mark, is giving you a massive clues as to the context and the place of the information of this book. God, so at verse 1, Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times means what? Different times. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners. What does diverse manners mean? Different ways. So did God at different times and in different ways, okay, so we're just trying to understand what he's saying here. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake when? He spake when? So it's right out of the gate is the author of Hebrews triangulating your thinking to some things and some of the ways and means in which God operated with Israel, where? In time past. God spake in time past unto the fathers. Did the Gentiles in time past have any relation to the fathers? Or were they strangers from the covenants of what? Promise. So right away you see that the author of Hebrews is focusing the reader's attention on some things related to time past that had to do with the fathers. Notice verse 1 again. God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by who? The prophets. So are we talking here about time past material, or are we talking about Pauline but now material? We're talking about time past material, right? So Paul's epistles are over. You turn the page from the book of Philemon to the book of Hebrews, and the first thing that smacks you in the face as you read Hebrews 1:1 is, wait a minute, he's talking about time past. He's talking about the fathers. He's talking about what he spake to the fathers by who? The prophets. Hold your hand there, get Acts chapter 3. Hold your hand there, get Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 19. Repent ye there, this is Peter talking. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by who? By the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world what? Began. Peter's saying that everything the prophets have said since the world began about the suffering of Christ, has it all come to pass? Yes. Okay? Contrast that with Romans 16. Go get Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, look at verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel. That's Paul's gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to what? The revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world, what? Is there a difference between what's been spoken about by the prophets since the world began and what God kept secret since the world, what? Began. So when you enter, go back to Hebrews chapter 1. When you get to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and you read this verse, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, does that verse cue you in to a Pauline mystery understanding, or does that verse cue you in immediately to a prophetic kingdom Israelite understanding, a time past understanding? Okay? So Hebrews is going to be now an extension of the doctrine, of the information, and an explanation of the crosswork of Christ as it pertains to the Hebrew people, to the nation of Israel, and their prophetic what? program. And notice it's just placed here nicely right after Paul's epistles. That's amazing. So I've said this before. I got to be careful. I don't want to say too much about this, but I also don't want you to lose this fact. If you just read your Bible in the order that it's in, you get all the information God intends you to have in the order He wants you to understand it. Okay? Now, that's going to come up later on, so just tuck that in the back of your head. Okay? So, what do we see? Ephesians 2:7 is talking about the ages to come. Okay? Is the focus of Hebrews through Revelation. So Hebrews being the first book, This is the focus of it right now. Before I get too far ahead of myself, the book of Hebrews in your Bible marks the first book of what are sometimes referred to as the Hebrew epistles. Okay? When people talk about the Hebrew epistles, they're referring to Hebrews through what? Revelation. Okay? Sometimes you'll hear them referred to as the Hebrew epistles. Sometimes people refer to them as the Hebrew Christian epistles. Sometimes maybe they'll refer to them as the Jewish epistles. And thirdly, sometimes they'll be referred to as the general epistles. Okay? But whether you're talking the Hebrew epistles, the Hebrew Christian epistles, the Jewish epistles, the general epistles, they're usually referring to that chunk of material in your Bible of Hebrews through what? Revelation. And what I'm trying to point out to you right now is that as soon as you get to Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews is triangulating your thinking not to Pauline mystery language, but to Israelite Hebraic prophecy what? Language. Okay? So, Israel's need for instructions contained in these books, the Hebrew epistles, that's what I'm going to call them, the Hebrew epistles, it was anticipated by the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry. Okay, get John chapter 14. Go get John chapter 14. You know, folks, I set out every week to make sure that I don't have too much stuff. Somehow I miserably fail all the time. John 14, look at verse 25. Now look, so this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still in His earthly ministry. Notice what He says. These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So, is Jesus Christ saying that after He's gone, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and that He will further instruct the little flock about things pertaining to His life and ministry? Is that what He said? Okay? Look at chapter 16. Get John 16, look at verse 12. Now, do we already know that the 12 apostles missed a whole bunch of stuff during the earthly ministry of Christ? That they did not understand until after Christ died, was buried, and what? Resurrected. Go read Luke 24, right? He kind of chides them for this, and he says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have what? Spoken," right? So are the Hebrew people, is the nation of Israel going to need further instruction in the things pertaining to Jesus Christ? Christ is telling them that in advance, okay? So what's my point? Should you be surprised then to find the Holy Spirit inspiring a book like Hebrews, explaining the work of Christ to Hebrews? You follow that? I mean, that's not real deep logic there. It just seems to be an obvious fact. John 16, look at verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot what? So does Christ say, look, there's more material you guys need to get, but I'm not going to bother telling you what it is right now because you're not going to what? You're not going to get it. You're not able to hear it. You're not able to understand it. You're not going to get it. So I'm not going to share it with you now. Notice the next verse. Verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things. Things what?
So who is going to instruct Israel in the things to come pertaining to the Lord's ministry that they're not capable of hearing right now in John 16? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, yes. Okay? But get with me. Get Acts 2 in one hand and Hebrews 1 in the other. Get Acts 2 in one hand, Hebrews 1 in the other. Acts 2 in one hand and Hebrews 1 in the other. Okay? Hebrews 1 first. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We've already read verse 1 a few times. Okay? But notice, God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So, I've already said, does that cue you in to Pauline mystery language or prophetic Israelite language? Prophetic, the second one, right? Now look at verse 2. Hath in these what? Last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom He also made what? The worlds. Notice the phrase what? Last days. Go over to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 16. So, the context here, for those of you who might have forgotten, is that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the 12 apostles on the day of Pentecost, prompting them to speak with what? Tongues, right? And there's some people who are like, dude, what's going on here? These guys drunk. Peter stands up and he says, no, they're not drunken as you suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. Notice what he says, verse 15. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that. Okay? So this, what is this referring to? The tongue speaking. But this, Peter says, this is that which was spoken by who? So is what's going on the day of Pentecost the fulfillment of prophecy made to the nation of Israel? So if the church, the body of Christ of this dispensation, was a mystery hidden God, then the church, the body of Christ, is not being formed in Acts chapter 2. Sorry, but it's not. Okay? What is going on in Acts chapter 2? Let Peter tell you what's going on. But this, verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass when? So is he quoting from the book of Joel? And he's saying that this thing, this tongues event that you just witnessed, this thing here is that thing there that Joel talked about. And what's that thing that Joel talked about referring to? The last what? So this is not the beginning of the body of Christ. This is not the birthday of the church. This is the beginning of the last days of the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 2. This is prophecy made to the nation of Israel being unfolded and fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is not the mystery of the Pauline revelation. Now look, I say that stuff, and I just say it matter of fact. I just spent a bunch of time teaching this when we went through the Strategic Grasp series, right? But you got to understand, does a great majority of professing Christendom miss and totally miss what I just said? And so as a result, are they confused? Now, I'm not saying I'm so smart that I have everything right, okay? What I'm saying is that I can read English, okay? And when I read English, I can see this thing here is talking about something different than that thing there. You follow me? So what's going on in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of last day's prophetic fulfillment for the nation of Israel. So when you go back to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, and the author of Hebrews is talking, verses 1 and 2, and the author of Hebrews is talking to you about God speaking at sundry times in diverse manners in time past. By the way, is Acts 2 then still in time past? Shake your head yes, because Israel's still first in Acts chapter 2, right? Her prophecy is being fulfilled, right? So verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, triangulates you back to time past. It places you with things that were said unto the fathers by the prophets. Was Joel a prophet? And when Peter explains Joel in Acts chapter 2 and he explains Joel chapter 2, he says, this is that which was spoken by who? So when you get to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, notice what it says again, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Is that placing you in an Acts 2, last days, prophetic context, the substance of both of those verses? Okay? So, the emphasis in Hebrews to Revelation then is on the final fulfillment of Israel's earthly prophetic program. That's the focus. That is the main thrust here, if you will. Okay? I've already covered this, okay? Well, some of it. Get Romans 15. Like I said last Sunday, remember when I said last Sunday that Bible doctrine is based on Bible verses? Remember that? We were talking about derivative inspiration, and I was making application, okay? Notice this verse, Romans chapter 15, notice verse 8. Now I say, so who's talking in this verse? Paul. Now I say that Jesus Christ was, past, present, or future tense, past tense, was a minister of who? Wait a minute. Paul says, by inspiration, that Christ was a minister of who? Who had the advantages in time past? The circumcision, the nation of Israel, right? Jesus said out of his own mouth that he came unto his own, and his own received him what? Not. He said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto who? Isn't that an interesting phrase? Where do we read that similar phrase? Where did we read a similar phrase? We read it in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Go back there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by who? The prophets. So the author of Hebrews, who I believe is John Mark, is he immediately smacking his readers in the face with the understanding that he is triangulating their thinking with a Jewish prophetic context? Okay? Do we know from the Lord's own mouth that there were things pertaining to this that they were not ready to receive when he was on earth? Do we know from the Lord's own mouth that he was going to send the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, and that the Holy Ghost would teach them this additional stuff? So what do you think we're reading in Hebrews? We're reading, and it's a real technical theological word, but we're reading the additional stuff. Okay? So Hebrews is picking up in Acts 2. Get Hebrews chapter 2. Notice verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Let's talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly what? Ministry. And was confirmed unto us by them that what? Heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own what? So the context of the book of Hebrews is the earthly ministry of Christ. The salvation spoken of here was first spoken by the Lord and confirmed by signs, wonders, and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Where do we read about that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he comes both teaching and showing the signs of the kingdom. And so the author of Hebrews is again triangulating your attention to that. Historically, when did these things happen? They happened in the Gospels, as I just said, during the earthly ministry of Christ and the early Acts period after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Okay? Now, let me see if I could find this. Go, hold your hand here and just quickly go back to John 16. John 16, again, I want to be explicit about this point. John 16, verse 12. We already read it, but let's read it again. He says, Christ says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak. Now watch the last clause of this verse. And he will show you things what? To come. So the Holy Spirit is going to show him things to come. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Notice verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world what? To come. Whereof we what? So the author of Hebrews is explicitly writing about things to come as it relates to the prophetic scripture, as it relates to the Hebrew nation, the nation of what? Of who? Excuse me. Israel. So the place of Hebrews in the canon, so I already got that, okay? Now, we're not going to run all these verses right now, but James chapter 1, verse 1. James, being another Hebrew epistle, says, well, it's not going to hurt you to turn a few pages. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, which are what? Who's James writing to? Who are the 12 tribes? Israel. Is he writing to the same audience that Hebrews is written to? Okay. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's literally a citation of Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, when God gave Israel the law under Moses, that he would make them a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Who's Peter talking to and about in 1 Peter? He's talking about Israel. Was Peter a member of the Jewish little flock? Was he an apostle that Christ picked during his earthly ministry? Okay. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Peter instructs his readers to take comfort in the prophetic scriptures, same way the Lord did in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. So I'm not turning to all these spots right now for the sake of time. Okay. Same thing with Jude, verses 17 and 18. All of these verses in these Hebrew epistles are dealing with the world to come. They're explaining things. Is Israel going to need instruction during the 70th week of Daniel as they face the tribulation and they face the time of Jacob's trouble? Okay? So is your Bible laid out to just fit exactly with a dispensational understanding of the scriptures? So when you get to the book of Hebrews, you need to understand that the focus has shifted. Okay? It's shifting back to Israel. Okay? We could run these verses. We've done it in other studies about the middle wall partition still being up. So I would recommend, if you want this information, the slideshow will be on the church's website tomorrow morning. If you want to download it and read all these verses, you should do that, because I'm having to cut some stuff now for the sake of time. Now, so does there seem to be significance to the way your Bible is laid out? Okay. Now, last Sunday and the previous Sunday, when Dr. Van Cleek was here, we were talking about some things specifically related to the substance of the scripture, and we ran some references, and I showed you that that the modern thinking of the academy is that none of these differences matter, right? In the meaning and so forth, we ran that last time. I need you to know that they are now also messing with the order of the books. Okay? So this is an article by Peter Gurry. Okay? This is dated July or earlier this year. Okay? Now there's a bunch of technical stuff in this. I'm not going to read all of it to you. Okay? But he's talking about the UBS 6 is referring to a modern edition of the critical text, United Bible Society 6th edition, okay? The NA 29 is referring to the Nestle-Aland 29th edition of the Greek New Testament, okay? And they continually are making changes to these things based upon the so-called science of text criticism, okay? And he's making an update here about a new reader's edition that is going to be coming out. And this part right here is what I want to read to you, okay? He says, the order of the books does not follow Erasmus anymore, but reverts to what is found in earlier manuscript and editions like West W.H., okay? W.H. is a reference to Westcott and Hort, okay? And I have something here, I think. Where'd it go? Bud Chrysler, years ago, gave me a 1882 first American printing of the Westcott and Hort Greek text. And if you look at the table of contents, and I know you're not going to be able to see it, but you'll see that the order of the books is not in the same order that you have them in your Bible. So they're saying that the books should be better understood or placed in a different what? Order. Okay? So what he's saying in this article is that there's going to be updating of the ordering of the books in modern critical editions of the Greek text. Now what happens is that this change is going to happen at the academy level. Okay? And as long as the academy accepts it, is it eventually going to filter down through the church to the lay level? I don't like that terminology, but you get what I'm saying, okay? And then if that happens, is it going to affect the order of the books that people have in their English Bibles? Could it affect that? Yeah. So in this, there's a link to this document here, the Greek New Testament and Reader's Edition. I just want you to see that this is the title page that I'm taking the next screenshot from, and here is what they are suggesting as a order. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. What should come next? Romans. They're saying James through Jude should come before what? Romans. Then they have Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. I wrote all this in here this morning. Notice that they've got Hebrews right here between 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy. And then you come over here, and you've got 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then what? Revelation. Now let me ask you just a practical question. If that change is made, what does that do to how easy you can see the truths that we just went through about the place of Hebrews in the canon? Does it shine the light of truth on it, or does it obscure it? I would argue that there's an obscuring element to that, right? Because the way that things are right now, you turn the page from Philemon and Hebrews hits you smack in the face that Hebrews is talking about something different than what Paul's been what? Talking about. But if you jumble all the stuff up in the order that they have recommended here, the simplicity of the understanding of dispensational truth, it seems to me, is going to be obscured, not facilitated. Okay? I am 100% against this reordering of the New Testament books. I don't know that this would ever make its way all the way down to the church and actually English Bibles laying themselves out this way, but you have to see that this is the kind of thing that people do at the academy level to question things. So this is a point of transition to both what we talked about last week and what we're talking about this week. Is Hebrews placed where it is? It seems to me that Hebrews is right where it needs to be to make it abundantly clear what's going on. Now, you could still compare passage with passage. You could still figure certain things out. But would it be more difficult, is my point, than to just follow the order of what we have here. So the placement of Hebrews in the canon is a, I don't want to overstate it, but I don't want to understate it. It's a It's a siren. It's a flagship. It's a signal to the reader that is something different going, is something different going on than what was going on in Paul's epistles. And in it being something different going on than what was going on in Paul's epistles, the language of chapters 1 and 2, do they immediately take you back to what was going on during the earthly ministry of Christ in that early Acts period? So the placement of Hebrews in the canon is an important book in an important spot that helps you understand things related to it. Now, I'm out of time. I had a bunch of other stuff I was going to read and share, but I'm not going to do it because I'm out of time. Okay? But you got to get that the placement here, it's placed in the canon as the head of these Hebrew epistles. Now think about this. Last point I'll make and then I'll be done. You've got Hebrews, then you run James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. And what does Revelation do? Revelation takes you all the way up to the end. And does it explain the world to come that Christ said in his earthly ministry that he would have to send the Holy Spirit to explain the world what? To come. Your Bible makes perfect sense. It's an amazing book. And you have all the information there that God needs you to have for you to understand it and for you to be edified member of the body of Christ. We should thank the Lord for that. And let's not mess with the order of the books. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to study your word. That we can see clearly when we get to Hebrews that the author is taking us back in time to further elaborate on those things. To shine additional light of truth on things that people were not ready to hear during Christ's earthly ministry. And God in his integrity, in his honesty, does exactly what he promised he would do for them. So as we read this and as we understand this, help us to have in our frame of mind an outline of what the book is and how it's structured, and also understanding of its place in the canon and where it fits. We're grateful for the time we could spend together this morning in your word and for these things.